very confusing for us. So, Lord, we humbly come before you this morning as we open your word and ask for you to show us delightful things in your word. Father, help us to understand your ways. And specifically this morning for the church, help us to understand what Christian fellowship is all about. Father, we know that your word will not return void, but that it will accomplish everything that you set out for it to accomplish. So, Lord, we look to you this morning and the promise that you have made to us, that you would teach us, that you would lead us, and that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Romans 5:12 says this, that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not a very bright verse to begin with, but it's a very important verse as we progress through the rest of this sermon. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So Romans explains to us here that the introduction of sin into the world started with one man, one person. And because of this one person, otherwise known as Adam, because of Adam's decision to rebel against the command of God, he introduced into the world and every single human being after him the condition of sin. And this horrible infection that spread to the rest of mankind after him also introduced with it the condition of death. Because as Scripture points out, that sin is always punishable by death. And furthermore, as we consider sin, it must be understood that this transference of sin from Adam to all of mankind is more than just merely the actions of sin, but is the attitude and the aptitude of sin. Often arguments are given in an attempt to water down just how deep the nature of sin runs, and the argument that's often proposed usually goes something like this: yeah, but I am a pretty good person. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen from anyone. I've never committed adultery with anyone. I take better care of my lawn than my neighbor. I treat my family better than my coworker. And I attend church more often than most people. I am a pretty good person. And therefore, the inference is, I'm not a sinner. And while all of that may be true, I've never murdered, I've never, you know, committed adultery, I've never done those things. While all of that may be true, at the end of the day, a person is still just as guilty of sin as anyone else because the sin nature is not merely defined by our actions, but rather by our heart and its intentions. This is an important distinction to be made. This principle and its effects are seen maybe most graphically in the statement given in Genesis 6, whereby it says the condition climate of humanity leading up to the flood says this in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and here it is, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What an amazing statement. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It doesn't necessarily say anything here about the actions, although it does say great was mankind's wickedness. But really here we find in this verse, this principle that I am outlining for you, is that it really comes back to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because of Adam's sin, the inclination, the intention of the human heart is to pursue wickedness and rebellion and obstinance and disobedience and resistance to the ways and commands of God. Therefore, as Scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Oh, boy. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. Sin is not merely a learned behavior. We often think it is, right? We teach each other how to sin, and to a certain extent that is true. But it's not merely a learned behavior whereby one person teaches another person how to sin. Instead, it is an innate, inborn condition introduced by the first man, and it dwells within everyone. This is why you don't have to teach a two-year-old how to sin. They're born with it. All babies are born with the sin nature, except for maybe my newborn granddaughter. She might be the exception to the rule. You know what I'm saying, right? Kaylana may be sinless. I'm just saying. She's pretty sweet, but all joking aside, though, although we may not sin in the likeness of Adam, Romans says, we are all still guilty of sin and without excuse, because sin is the description of the condition of the heart and not merely the actions that we produce. This is how and why Jesus was able to say such things like this. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery and punishable by hell. Or if you're angry with a brother in your heart without a single action being taken, you're already guilty of murder before the highest court. It isn't necessarily the actions that condemn us. It is our heart that is bent towards wickedness and sin and rebellion against God. And as all of us know firsthand, this condition of sin is a very, very heavy burden to bear. As we consider some of the effects felt by sin, consider the effect of foolishness. Because of our sin nature, we have truckloads of foolishness to contend with. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 outlines this for us in saying that, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, professing to be wise, they became fools. There is a mark of the fallen, sinful nature that goes hand in hand with foolishness, right? Because of the sinful nature within us, we have this unnatural desire to reject the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, and therefore, as a result, we fall into a state of foolishness and ignorance. And you don't have to have a PhD to see that we live in a world that is going mad daily because of the foolishness that pervades our society. We are just becoming completely unhinged. And it all goes back to this. Also consider the effect of demonic oppression that sin introduces. Because of our sin nature, the doors of demonic oppression and evil and Satan and his fallen angels, those doors are continually being opened into our lives because of sin. And the devil is very busy taking every opportunity that he can to steal, kill, and destroy. And Job points out that he is a very real threat. Job 1, verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, reference to angels here, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And we know from 1 Peter that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is a very real threat, and through the weakness of our fallen nature, he is given access to temptations of all kinds. And we should not forget the attitude that Satan comes with. Revelation 12:12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. On the other hand, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Satan and his demons are not to be underestimated, especially given our sinful nature and the weakness of our flesh. Or consider, thirdly, the effect of God's wrath upon sin. These are all burdens that we carry, right? Foolishness, demonic oppression, God's wrath. The object of God's fury and rage is sin. The reason is because he is holy, and sin is a direct palm in the face to the holiness and the glory of God. Sin says, I hate God's holiness. Sin says, I want to diminish God's holiness. Sin says, I want to ignore God's holiness. And therefore, for sin, for the sinner, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not only do we have the burdens of foolishness and the burdens of demonic oppression, but we also have the burden of the wrath of God upon all unrighteousness that we dwell in. Sin is a very, very heavy burden. And then it shouldn't go without saying, fourthly, that we have to face at the end of it all the effect of death and eternal judgment. The end game of all sin business, as we have already mentioned, is death and eternal punishment. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The paycheck that we get at the end of it all is death. And as we consider all of this, it all serves to bring us under this incredibly heavy, heavy weight and burden of guilt, of shame, of despair, of impending doom, in which we as sinners find ourselves completely broken and groaning, as 2 Corinthians says. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this earthly body that is prone to sin, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And what's even worse is that this problem of sin and its effects, its heavy, burdensome effects upon our life, what's even worse than all of that, and it's compounded even further, is because we can't do anything about it. Try as hard as we might, we are completely helpless to deliver ourselves from this body of corruption. So therefore, as a result of our deplorable condition, the weight of sin that we carry, we find ourselves in wholehearted agreement with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, whereby he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Can you relate? Have you been there? Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am. Oh, who can save me? Who will set me free from these burdens caused by sin? Well, and the Lord doesn't leave us hanging. The Lord answers immediately, saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he begins to open up for us the answer, which is in Christ. And he goes on in Romans 8 to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but what about the condemnation of all my sin? What about the devil who stands day and night before the Lord condemning the brothers, accusing the brothers and the sister of the church? Did you see what they did? Did you hear what she said? What about all the condemnation that we feel when we enter into a relationship and it becomes a broken relationship because of our sin. What do we do with all this condemnation? Romans 8:1 says, there is none anymore in Christ. In verse 2, to sweeten the deal, he explains, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that is good news, my friends. Amen. Who will set you free? I'll tell you who. Jesus Christ is. He is the one who has become our ransom payment. He is the one who has become our propitiation from the anger and the wrath of God. He is the one who has become our victory over the demonic powers. He is the one who has become the satisfaction for our debts. He is the one who has become the atoning sacrifice for our sins, past, present, and future. And in light of this great work of God through Christ, we sing in joyful harmony with the author of that great hymn, whereby it goes, oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. I love that line and that phrase and that song. Just makes the whole thing. But actually, it gets better because then he starts talking about the return of the Lord, you know. Haste the day. And anyway, what a great song. We could probably... Anyway, I'll leave that there. And in case you're tempted to miss the point and the full weight of this truth, right? I mean, sometimes we as Christians, right, we know this truth, right? We know it, and sometimes it doesn't get into the knowing of our heart, you know, and sometimes we need to be shook up a little bit. So let me just, in case you're tempted to maybe miss the full weight of this point, of this truth, consider in more detail, in greater detail, maybe the implications of the lifting of the burdens that we specifically mentioned before. Consider foolishness. Foolishness now gives way to wisdom, right? The foolishness is not only lifted from us, but it has been replaced with godly wisdom as the fear of the Lord is restored into the life of the believer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? And when we reject our sin, repent of our ways, and by faith in Christ walk in righteousness, we find ourselves having our brains restored. Oh my goodness, and how badly we need that in our culture today. We find also, not to stop there, but we find demonic oppression gives way to the disarmament of the demonic realm. Consider Colossians chapter 2. Paul saying, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, right? Which is just a colorful way of saying when you were a sinner, right? When you were a sinner, dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, a reference to the demonic realm, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I love this. Jesus has placed the devil and all his demonic forces of hell on public display, saying, look, they're defeated. They're defeated. Look, world. Look, they are defeated. How so? Through the cross. Through the cross of Christ. Or consider the wrath of God, the burden and the weight of the wrath of God, which now gives way in Christ to life, eternal life, as Romans 5:9 says. Much more then, having now been justified in his blood, the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, oftentimes you might find believers who are solid in Christ, their faith is in Christ, they have been born again, but yet there's this nagging fear that says, yeah, but I still might fall under the wrath of God. I would encourage you that if that is you, come back to this verse, memorize this, write it down, stick it on your bathroom mirror. I think we've got it on our bathroom mirror at home. Much more than having now been justified by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It is a promise, my friends. And then, of course, there is the weightiness of death. Death in Christ now gives way to resurrection. Death has been past and will be future, swallowed up in victory. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have been given the witness of the death of death through Christ, who is a type of the first fruits unto God. And this historic event upon which the whole history of mankind revolves around, this foreshadows our very own resurrection and future victory over the grave. And what a glorious day that is going to be. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "But when this perishable," referring to this earthly tent, this mortal body, "when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, the glorified body, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Oh, Christ has given us the victory. Point is simply this, my friends, it is a good day to be a Christian. Okay, so what does all this have to do with the spiritual discipline of Christian fellowship, right? Because that's where we're going. So let me see if I can steer the ship. As one considers these great benefits, which we just walked through, these are just four. I mean, we could spend all day talking about the benefits of how Christ has released the burden caused by sin in our lives. But as we consider these and the others that we didn't talk about through the atonement of Christ, there are numerous sub-benefits that the Lord brings to the banqueting table for us to feast on. And today, specifically in our series on essential spiritual disciplines, it reminds us of the great privilege we have to be united under the banner of Christ into Christian fellowship. So that's where we're going, right? So the atonement of Christ, well, let's start back. So sin, we're all under the burden of sin. Christ has come and removed the burden and set us free. As a result, we have many benefits, one of which is fellowship. So many times we settle on fellowship as being the monthly potluck, and that is true. But fellowship is so much more and so much richer than just getting together and eating food. And so that's where I'd like to take you this morning as we consider the biblical perspective and teaching surrounding fellowship. And as we consider Christian fellowship, distinguished from just fellowship, right? Because the world has a form of fellowship where they get together at their greeting places and do things. But there's a distinction between that and Christian fellowship. And that's kind of what I want to take you to here. So as we consider Christian fellowship, we need to understand that it all begins and it all flows out of the fellowship we have with the Lord. The Lord is at the center. And any group that might attempt fellowship, as I mentioned, the world has their forms of fellowship, but any group that tries to attempt fellowship without the Lord in the center is just merely a club, honestly. It's just a meeting place. It's just a group getting together because they have like interests for whatever reason. But we find that with Christian fellowship, the gospel is where it all begins. And this gospel about the Lord moves us into Christian fellowship. And specifically, fellowship with the Lord. For instance, the gospel brings people into fellowship with the Father and the Son. If we look at this from a perspective of the Trinity, right? So 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we find that there is a fellowship, that God has called us into a fellowship, but this fellowship begins where? With Christ. We often think of fellowship amongst one another, and that is absolutely true, but we absolutely have to recognize that it begins with Christ. And furthermore, we find 1 John 1:3 says that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It begins here with the Lord. And furthermore, not to leave the Holy Spirit out of this Trinity, we also see that this fellowship is with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said in John 14 that I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit. And he may be with you, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Fellowship. The Holy Spirit comes and he teaches us and he guides us and he fellowships with us. Why? Because he abides in us. There's no greater fellowship than that, is there, Byron? So from this Christian fellowship that starts with the Lord in all three aspects of the Trinity, it overflows and spills over into a horizontal experience with other believers, right? So if we think of vertical with the Lord and horizontal with other believers, that's kind of the picture there. We consider that Christian fellowship is the overflow of our vertical fellowship with the Lord. And in this horizontal relationship with believers, we find it's just simply amazing. As I was writing my notes down, I was just thinking about how incredible this is, because it transcends so many issues that are a huge issue in the world today. Consider this: Christian fellowship transcends race. It transcends gender. It transcends age. It transcends social status or education level or occupational focus or geographical location or even historical timelines. Isn't it amazing that we here in the 21st century in Jefferson, Iowa, have a bond with Moses, who was a Hebrew living in the Middle East thousands of years ago? And when we get to heaven, we're going to fellowship with him. Our fellowship, Christian fellowship, transcends all of those boundaries and is truly remarkable and is much needed in this day and age. Amen? Where race is still a stumbling block to a lot of people, where gender is confusing and age seems to be a barrier, and all these issues that, well, the reason that this Christian fellowship is able to transcend all of these issues that would be a stumbling block for most, it is because of our identity in Jesus Christ. For instance, in Christ, we share a common salvation. There are not many salvations. There is one. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one path of salvation, and it is a common salvation to all true Christian believers. Jude, in his letter, tells us that his initial motivation for writing to the church was to discuss our common salvation. We have one salvation. It is common to all believers. In Christ, the salvation that I have is a salvation that you have. And the salvation that we have is the same salvation that somebody halfway around the world has if they are in Christ. And this creates a point of unity within our fellowship. It unites us. We all have something we can relate to. It is the salvation of faith in Jesus Christ. Also, kind of along the same lines, we share a common faith. Christian fellowship shares a common faith. Paul describes in Titus how we are to have this common faith that unites us. And this common faith is faith in Christ as revealed in Scripture, and it is very, very unique. Oftentimes you hear the comment, some try to connect the dots and say that faith in Muhammad of Islam, faith in Buddha of Buddhism, faith in the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism, and faith in Jesus Christ are all the same. And it is not, as Scripture says, for what fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony does Christ have with Satan or Belial, if some of your translations might say? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Answer, none. None. We have a unique faith in Christ that is common to all Christian believers. Or consider thirdly, our mission that unites us in Christian fellowship. Some of the final words of Christ before he ascended to the Father were the words outlining our Christian mission, which we've got part of which up here on the wall, Matthew 28. It says this, that Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This was the mission and the commissioning of the disciples to go into this mission, to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the Trinity, and to teach them all that Christ has commanded. And this mission unites us. And we see this just this last week when Brittany was here, how, you know, we experienced this, how somebody that I've never met before, most of you have probably never met before, and is not even a member of the Open Bible organization, she's in a completely different mission organization, how she's able to show up here and tell us about the work of the Lord, and we get behind her and we have great fellowship. And in fact, you could see this after the service when Lodine was showing her taser. I'm sure they did. I'm just saying. We had great fellowship with a person that we've never met before. Why? Because we are united with a common mission in Christ. Fellowship that transcends a potluck. Not to diminish our potluck. Potlucks are great, okay? Not getting after potlucks, just saying. It's bigger than that. And also consider, fourthly, the common goal that all Christians have that unite us in fellowship. At the center of all Christian fellowship is the goal, incredibly uniting. We all have the goal of the glory of God. This is why we exist, to exalt Him and praise His name forever, to bring glory to Him in whatever we say, whatever we do, let it all be done to the glory of God. Therefore, we can walk into a worship service, maybe where we don't know anyone, maybe where the surroundings are unfamiliar, and we can actively engage in songs of praise and worship to our God because we are united in this one goal of bringing Him glory, whether it's through a song or whether it's through something else. And so all of this, we find ourselves in fellowship with maybe the most unlikeliest of people. Yet through Christ, we are one. Isn't that amazing? Romans says, "We who are many," oh, and we are many, you consider if time is not an issue, you consider the historical presence of the church, of Israel, of the people in the Old Testament, the New Testament, up to modern times. We are many. We are many. Often daydream about what heaven's going to be like, you know, and how long is it going to take me to shake everybody's hand, you know? Anyway, I digress, but we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And therefore, because of all of this, I think it's helpful if we take our example from the early church in Acts. Because sometimes we get really confused and we don't know how to act sometimes. So I think it's always good to go back to Acts as a reference point for what fellowship looks like. Acts 2:42 says, "They," the early church, "were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." And skipping over to verse 46, it says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." What a great picture of a powerful church. Amen. Notice the key marks that are defined in the activity of the early church here. There was a devotion to the apostles' biblical teaching. There was fellowship that was experienced daily. There was breaking of bread. There was prayer. There was eating together. Here it says, with gladness and with sincerity of heart. There was praising of God that was happening within their fellowship. And what was the result? The church was strengthened. The church was growing day by day. And oh, how we need to recover this attitude in the church today. And I know I am selling this series of sermons as spiritual disciplines for growth. But dare I say that unless the church recovers this, it will die. We cannot operate as individuals. And in our modern society, where we have become so individualistic, and the digital age that we live in has not helped this, we are in trouble unless we recover Christian biblical fellowship. And so on that note, let me finish with an appeal from Hebrews chapter 10, an appeal for drawing together in this Christian fellowship, right? Because it's so easy. Fellowship. You know, when I started putting this sermon together, I realized that I actually have probably 10 sermons out of all the information, out of everything, and that's probably even just scratching the surface just because I'm fallible and I don't see everything that I should. There is so much that the Bible has to say about fellowship. And shame on us for just dumbing it down to a potluck once a month. Not that we're condemning potlucks, right? But I think there's more that the Lord has for us, okay? I'm not trying to be condemning. Okay, Hebrews 10. We find, beginning in verse 19 through verse 21, it says this: "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," stop right there. Okay, so he outlines for us, first of all, the compelling forces, the motivation that we have in Christ, specifically saying that we have a confidence in Christ to draw near. We have the opportunity to draw near in Christ. And we have a great high priest who is Jesus Christ. And so the way has been made for us. And not only that, but it is a compelling force for us in the Christian life, which he talks about next. Okay? So verse 22. "Therefore, in light of all that, therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So this is a drawing near to the Lord, right? We've been cleansed, we've been washed. The blood of Christ has inaugurated a new way for us. So therefore, we can come boldly into the throne room of God. So therefore, let us do it, right? Is what he's saying here. Verse 23, "Let us also hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. So he says here, let us hold fast this confession of faith in Christ that brings us hope. Let's hang on to it with all that we're worth, right? Let's confess it continually and hang on to it. And then verse 24, and let us, thirdly, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So the compelling force here that Christ has made the way, he is our great high priest, allowing us to enter in this. And here he says, therefore, let us consider, think about how to stimulate, how to encourage one another, how to love and good deeds. Oh, this is a great mark of fellowship. The great fruit of fellowship is the encouragement of one another to keep on going, my friend. Don't give up. I know the battle is hard. I know that sin is our enemy and the devil wants to trip us up, but don't give up. Instead, walk in love. Walk in hope. Walk in good deeds. And as we find, we look at this, and yeah, Christ has made the way. First few verses there. And we have the command, let us draw near, let us consider, let us stimulate one another. And we ask ourselves, well, how exactly are we going to accomplish this? And yes, obviously, the Holy Spirit that lives within us, dwells within us, the Word of God, yes, yes, obviously. But here, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews, which may or may not have been Paul, points to fellowship as the key that will enable us to walk this way. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The aroma within all of this is this sense of fellowship, this sense of groupness that are moving towards the same goal of encouraging one another, of bringing glory to the Lord. And he gives the warning here in verse 25, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as some are in the habit of doing. And we see this all over the place. Churches are closing down all over the place. Why? Because they've given up this principle. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, but rather instead encourage one another day by day. Not just every Sunday, but every day encourage one another, and even all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. As the day of Christ gets closer and closer, he is closer today than he was yesterday. As we see that day drawing near, Scripture says we need to gather together even more because the days are wicked. The devil has come with great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. We need each other. Amen? Point is simply this, you cannot do it on your own. You were created for community. God has placed you within a community of believers for two reasons, really. One, because you need the church, and secondly, because the church needs you. You have giftings and abilities and experiences that the church needs. And the devil wants nothing more than to divide and conquer. Just like a pack of wolves in the wild where they are hunting an elk and they separate one out from the herd. In the same way, if the devil can get you separated from the flock of God, he knows he has an advantage over you. But consider what fellowship does. It encourages. There is prayer. There is biblical influence. There's so much fruit, so much security, so much strength that comes from Christian fellowship. We weren't meant to do it on our own. So don't let that happen to you, but rather instead, let us draw near, let us gather together even more as the day of Christ draws closer. Amen. So let me conclude with this. I guess there was, as I said, there was so much that I could have said from Scripture about fellowship, how it applies to us, and it was really difficult for me to narrow things down because there was just so much. But what I settled on was this, which I believe has to be central to everything else that's said about fellowship. So I settled on this. In summary, as I've already stated, our Christian fellowship is based on Christ, period. If we leave Christ out of the picture, we don't have Christian fellowship. It's as simple as that. Without Christ, our church is nothing more than a club. But on the other hand, consider this as you go out your week. With Christ, our church is a mighty force of fellowship for the kingdom of God. Do you see fellowship in that kind of light? Because that's what I see here. Christian fellowship is powerful. So may we regain that in our day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have united us under the banner of Jesus Christ. Father, you have caused us to be in unity with one another because we share a common salvation, a common faith, a common mission, and a common goal of bringing you glory above all other things. And God, we know that the enemy would like nothing more than to destroy this fellowship through roots of bitterness, through gossip, through backbiting, through all kinds of sin that we can come up with. We know that it gives the devil a foothold. So, Lord, we pray over Gospel Open Bible Church that you would make us strong. Lord, that we would stay on short accounts with one another. When we have grievances with each other that threatens our unity and fellowship, Lord, may we quickly dissolve the issue. And God, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would preserve us. And as you preserve us, make us a mighty force of fellowship in this community. Father, that you would heal our land. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.